We continue our theme in the Epistle of John. It's the first Epistle of John, and chapter 3, and most particularly verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I'd like, however, to read the three verses as well, as 22, 3 and 4. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he commanded, gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now, I'd like us to begin to look this morning at those three verses. Now, if you remember, the theme that we have been looking at up until this morning in this part of Scripture has been one of confidence and of assurance of our salvation and confidence in God. And the reason that we've been touching on most Sunday mornings is this, that John, as an old man now, is writing to very troubled churches that were beginning to be pestered by a particular false teaching, or a heresy, if you like, which by the end of the 3rd century had played havoc with the churches. And even there in the 1st century, it was causing a great deal of trouble and many problems indeed. And it's known as the Gnostic heresy. Some of you will be familiar with the details of it, others not. It doesn't really matter. It was highly speculative, and it, I think, fed the pride of men and women. And so that those who are intellectually inclined went on in these Gnostic theories, and would boast of many experiences, and would boast of much knowledge, and that the ordinary gospel was all right for the common people, but they were the knowing ones. We've referred to it many times, and I won't stay on that now. But this was troubling the ordinary people, the ordinary believers like ourselves, in their faith, and they were beginning to lacking confidence, and they were being shaken. And so that if you had a person coming along and say, what you need is this plus, either in knowledge or in experience. Now, there are many things to know. There are many experiences. But once we begin to boast of them, we could never have had them. Because there is no boasting in the things of God. Because we have nothing of ourselves, and God gives us all that we have. All that I have, he made me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And we should remember that, so that any gift that we have, or any special thing, you might say, is of God. So where is boasting then? And so we destroy it by boasting. And these people were boasting. And they were frightening little people. They were afraid of praying in a prayer meeting. They were afraid of saying anything in a discussion, in case some of the knowing ones might begin to parade and pontificate rather than talk. And so it was like that. And so he said, now look, I want to restore your confidence in the basic things. And last week we looked at that. And do you remember the confidence that he talked about? And we could ask questions like this here today. Where lies our confidence? Is your confidence in material things? That makes you feel nice and safe. Is your confidence in your own opinion? Your own interpretation or your own emphasis? Is your confidence in yourself as a personality? Or is your confidence in God? Man who has really proved and tasted of the things of God is a man who knows something of what it means to have a broken and a contrite spirit, and to know something of the greatness of God. That person's confidence is in God. And God can use that man, because we learn in Scripture that it is the weak things that he uses, and not the mighty, not many mighty, not many of the princes and those who have power in this world. But it is the weak, and weak because they recognize their own frailty, I should imagine, and that God can use them and does use them. Now, he says, I want you to put your trust in God. And if you remember, just very briefly, if I can refer to the verses, there are verses 21 and 22. There are times that a Christian feels that he is going on well with the Lord. Of course there are such times. If we are always miserable, there'll be something wrong with us. There are times when we feel that although we know we are sinners, we know we have a long way to go, there's a great deal that we need to know and to grow in grace, yet at the same time we cannot say at this particular moment that my heart condemns me. And that's very good. We have sometimes a fair good stretch of that, and that's very good. But being what we are, and the flesh warring against the spirit, it won't be very long before we will disappoint ourselves and let God down, and our hearts condemn us. And so we have times like when our hearts condemn us. So we have verse 22. For if our heart condemn us, what then? Am I lost? Am I lost because I believed in Jesus Christ? My sins were forgiven. I had an experience of the grace of God. I can remember times my heart didn't condemn me, but now I have failed the Lord this week. Am I now, do I fall in and out of grace? Is it that kind of agony and suspense? And would it be that I may happen to die in an out period? God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. So you see, what he's saying is this. That is not an excuse to sin. That is not an excuse to be lax. But he's saying this, that once we are in the grace of God, that whether our hearts condemn us or do not condemn us, whether we are feeling low or feeling on top, our relationship remains the same. Do you remember this hymn? It's a hymn that's based really on what I'm saying from scripture here. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. That's the essential. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. That's also true. The clouds, circumstances, may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship refers back to the basic now. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Greater is he, and he knoweth all things. So once I am in that grace, and I am able to say that I am a child of God, I will have circumstances that sometimes will make me feel low. Then I will remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, and he lifteth me. There will be times when sadly I will fail him, and we must endeavour to make them as scarce as possible. Yet there are times like that. Yet greater is he, because he knoweth all things, he knoweth our frame, and he knoweth that we are feeble. But greater is he. So what he's saying to these particular churches is this. Here are these knowing ones saying, oh, you're ignoramuses. You only know about the blood and forgiveness. You don't know about these special knowledges and the special knowledge that we have. These special pieces of information. These extra biblical words that we've got. These outside scripture things that we've experienced and know. You know nothing about that. You're not on the intellectual, spiritual plane that we are on. And they began to feel second-class citizens. And then John says to them, more or less, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. The truth is plain. The truth penetrates. The truth is simple. Take no notice of these knowing ones. It may be that they know nothing after all. And in that day, they have nothing. Who knows what they may or may not have. But be not discouraged, because greater is he than how you feel. Greater is he than even your limited knowledge. This you know, that the love of Christ has reached your hearts and that your sins are forgiven. So he's basic. No wonder that the Gnostic teachers wouldn't use the epistles or the Gospel of John or anything that related to him, because he so exposed them even in those early days. Now he goes, I don't like to use the word deeper, yet it's there. He goes a little further in his explaining. This is verse 24. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now in chapter 2, verse 20, you'll have a reference to the Holy Spirit, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. Apart from that reference, where the Holy One is referred in that way without using actually the word Spirit, this is the first reference in the Epistle of John to the Holy Spirit, apart from that particular kind of reference in 2:20. Now, it is a very important verse. So I want to begin now these three verses by going backwards, if you like, and just to look at them together, first of all. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So the first point I'd like to make this morning is this: the work of the Spirit. Now, why is this important? Haven't you and I heard so often say, now look, all you've got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says so. And we hear in every century there are problems in the Christian evangelical church. There are problems that take on different appearances, but there are always problems. And when we have passed on, if the Lord tarries, there will be problems again. And if this building is here and a faithful congregation here, the poor little minister here, if he's a faithful minister, will still have problems where they will say, this is how you get through to people today. We have our present day problems. They need not be named, but there are plenty and they are bound. And because of modern communications, they seem to come more rapidly than they used to. Now, where do we begin? Where does the work of grace begin? Let's look at it on this level, first of all. I'll read, you can look at it if you like, to see that I'm telling you the truth, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. It's worth looking at, really. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And the latter half of that verse is the part I want now. And I want that to be basic to what I'm saying this morning. And that no man, that includes men and women, by the way, all right? And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by my methods. Am I right? But by 20th century, clever, sophisticated ways. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now then, if you and I are going to talk about evangelism, of preaching and of witnessing, we dare not ignore the Holy Spirit. We have our place in evangelism and in witnessing, but we must not interfere with the work of the Spirit. We cannot replace it, we cannot improve it, and we dare not take away from it. And so that everything we do as a church or as individuals or as a group, whatever we may be in Christian activity, we must always remember that our prayer time must not be an epilogue to our methods or in a church in its activities. It must never be an epilogue. It must be the central thing, that we recognize the divine, active sovereignty of God in the salvation of men and women. If we honor that, God will honor us. Now, I am being biblical, aren't I? No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Why? Why can't he? Shall I refer to my own mistake that I've shared with you many times because it's useful here now? My first ministry, my first church, my first congregation, realizing it was a nominal liberal church, or there were ravages of liberalism amongst them, that is, that there was no fruit there at all in as far as salvation was concerned, as far as I knew, apart from the little that was left in the revival. And I thought then that all I had to do was to put it plainly, to put it louder, all right, to argue and to go on in that way. I had to learn the bitter lesson that a man cannot change the heart of another man. It's a very hard lesson to learn. It's a very hard blow to a man's pride, because you go to a church and you feel, I will do it. I'll get things moving there. There must be that recognition that light is coming to the world, yes, but they are held in darkness, that is spiritual darkness, and no man is able to penetrate that darkness. We have our place and our contribution by the grace of God in the salvation of our soul, in the sense that we are allowed something to do and say, yet we have to say that we could never do it at all were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. So now then, let us look at why. If you're still in Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now, I know I've quoted it often, but I don't think I can quote it often enough. But the natural man, that's ordinary people, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, what have we been taught? If you read that chapter altogether, you'll understand this hard lesson that it you can persuade, you can try and do all you can. Now then, what I'm saying is this. It is our business to use the word persuade in as far as preaching and expounding the word is concerned, in witnessing, in as far as expounding and telling them about what the Lord means to us is concerned, but we cannot push anyone into the kingdom. Do you agree with me? You can tell them and tell them we must. Preach and preach I must. Be carried away and carried away I will, because it's so great a gospel. But push, you can't, because then I interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. How many times have you and I come to a person and you feel, I'm winning, I'm getting through, and whatever method you may be adopting, whatever you may be doing, you say, this is a way, this is a little method that we've learnt, or whatever it may be, a group of people, or whatever it is. I can't think of anything now. There are a whole list of them, I know. And then this person says, yes. And you say, this is the method, this is a way. Then another person says, yes. And then in 12 months' time, you look for them. And where are they? It was in the flesh and not of the Spirit. We can all do it. You can preach in the flesh and you can preach in the Spirit. The words can be the same, yet there's a difference between hell and heaven, eternal damnation and everlasting bliss. There is that difference, and it's this you recognize, that it must be the work of the Spirit. So that's why I would ask that the Holy Spirit would brood over this meeting, so that the Word of God, you see what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, I came to you not in word only, but in power and much assurance and the Holy Ghost. You see? No man can call Jesus Christ Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do then? What's his contribution, if you like? Well, may I put it like this? First of all, he visits that soul. The preaching of the word is going on. And they're hearing the noise and the sound of words. That is there. There is a kind of an external sound of the preaching of the word or the witnessing. But the Holy Spirit now is tackling this person. And this is what happens in true conversion. The inner disposition of the soul is changed. The inner disposition, the heart, the soul, the innermost being, is changed on towards hell and of sin and the lust and the ambitions of the flesh. Is turned, for he cannot understand why, is turned towards God. People react in different ways. Some are very angry, like Saul of Tarsus. Others, like the people of Berea, heard the word of God gladly. People are different in that, but that doesn't matter. That is merely on the surface and peripheral. It doesn't matter. It is an inner change in the innermost being. It is invisible. But it's happening there. Who's at work? The Holy Spirit. Then he does something to the mind. He begins to illumine the mind. And the mind that had been thinking all sorts of arguments against God suddenly becomes enlightened. And begins to see that there is something wonderful in this gospel. And begins to consider his eternal destiny. And begins to think about God, who never thought about God before. Now, it isn't always the obvious people. It isn't always the little child that's always come to Sunday school, necessarily. Yet often there, God can put his finger in the most unlikely home. And the child or a person from there is suddenly like a blossom in a very strange pond or piece of ground, blossoms and smiles towards God. God at work. And so the illuminating of the mind, the natural man cannot grasp it. It's stupidity to him. It's foolishness to him. The Jews are insulted in the gospel, and the Gentiles and the Greeks and the intellectuals and other men said like this, it's too degrading to think that it had to be a crucifixion. I will not have that kind of salvation. Surely there must be a higher intellectual level. Surely there must be this. Or if you like, when that man wanted to be cured of his leprosy, he would not go to the Jordan. He wanted some Abana or Pharpa, the rivers of Damascus, the rivers of a great land. He wanted something spectacular to save him. And he did not see the greatness or the simplicity of our God. First of all, there is the changing of the inner disposition. There is the illuminating of the mind. Then there is a rousing of the feelings. We call this conviction. When a person suddenly begins to feel, it may take different forms. He feels unworthy, or he may feel angry even, or displeased, or hate the church, or hate Christians. But something is happening in that he's beginning to feel something rousing within him, or it may be feeling that he doesn't know how to face God, or the fear of hell, or the longing for heaven. All sorts of ways that we can talk about our feelings, but he's roused. That is certain. And then the renewing of the will. It's important. You see, how many times do people make a New Year's resolution and then it's finished? But when you say, I will, in this context, grace is given that it lasts forever. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. In that context then, the preaching is still going on. That's during the preaching or the witnessing, whatever it is. Now then, the preaching is still going on, and suddenly the person looks up. Now, it may be the difference in time between regeneration and conversion can be a matter of seconds, it can be 10 years. But it is, first of all, no man can call Jesus Lord other than the Holy Spirit working on him. Yet it is through the foolishness of preaching that God will allow it to blossom and to flourish. And then suddenly a person might say, you never preached like that before. You never made it as clear as that before. And then suddenly the hymn that I quoted now, I hear the words of love. I can hear now. What's happened to me? My inner ear has been dealt with. My inner sight has been dealt with. The deadness I had before, somehow there's something alive in me. What happened to me? You're preaching so well today. You're telling me about Jesus Christ. But you and I could say I've been telling that for years. But now I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. God, I believe in thee and I trust in thee. And God smiles. I have had my hand on thee. Do you see it? So that no man should glory before God. So we give God all the glory. And this is his commandment. Now, notice the importance of this verse. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now then, how is this possible? It's in the context of that verse that I have just told you, in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. So now then, in that context, we can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, now you're dismissing all you said before. No, I am recognizing that he will not hear me unless God has worked upon him. I am recognizing that he will not understand me unless God is working upon him. That my part is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and in the context of that, God works on a soul. And we must believe to be saved. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is essential. This verse also, and I only touch on this morning, is linked to Romans 8:16. That when once we have this faith, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And so that his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. I just refer to that. Then there's the will of the Savior. What kind of people must these new people be? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. What kind of people are these people that the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God to an undeserving people, has worked in their heart, and they have responded to the preaching of the word by the grace of God? What kind of people are they going to be? Well, I've got something to say, says the Savior. They're going to be people of faith, that's true. Look at the verses. Verse 23. And love one another. Faith in the Lord, loving one another. That's verse 23. Verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments, plural here, dwelleth in him, and he in him. This is a picture of a Christian, it says. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he is able to come to a place of faith. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Yet on the platform of time, you're appealing to the person. On the platform of circumstances, you're appealing to the person, and you must preach, and he must believe. Now there is faith in his heart, but in the context of recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a lasting joy, a lasting peace, and even if my feelings ebb and flow, peace with him remains the same. And even if my heart condemn me or condemn me not, greater is he, because he knoweth all things. This is the great, you might say, security and assurance and confidence that he's telling these little people here. Once you are in the hand of God, there is nothing that can take you away. And so what is a Christian? He has faith in Christ and in the glorious redemption, and something wonderful happens. Because you see, that faith in Christ is inspired by a great act of love. If I can use a hymn again, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. I see that he died there for my sins. I see that he paid the penalty for my sin. I see that I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That being true, then I too must love. Love divine, all loves excelling. Do you remember the next line? What does it call that love in that hymn? Joy of heaven to earth come down. So that in the Christian there is faith, and a man of faith loves God and loves his neighbor. And he says about such a man, and I shall dwell in him, and he will dwell in me. That is, he has a new abiding place. He has a new home. What is the name of his new abiding place? It is called love. How did he get there? Through the door of faith. Yet the place itself is a place of love, where we love God and we love one another. And remember the quality of love now. It is far above liking. Liking is just something you can say, I like this, and you can forget about it and like something else. But the love of God, it hurts. Calvary is a place of pain and a place of bliss. Calvary is a place of sacrifice, and it is a place of peace as well. And when we know this love, or any love for that matter, which is true and pure love, it hurts. Because when you love a person, you care for them. When you care, it hurts you. When they are hurt, it hurts you. When they're in trouble, love is a costly thing all round. But to be empty of love is to be empty. And that's why it's put as a test here. If we want to test whether we are the children of God, if you like John 15 and the abiding in the vine, if you know this, you're abiding in him. You came there by faith. The test that you're there is this, that you follow that commandment of love, that you're abiding in Christ. You love when it's impossible to love, because the love of Christ constraineth you. You forgive when it's impossible to forgive, because the love of Christ constraineth you. That is the will of the Saviour. And lastly, the way of the saints. Shall I use a hymn first of all? Do you remember? I'll let you guess which hymn it is. Oh, let me see thy footsteps and firmly plant mine own. I wonder how many of you can remember the hymn. Oh, let me see thy footsteps and firmly plant mine own. Following Jesus Christ. Or verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, first of all, we have what it means to be a Christian. The work of grace, the place of preaching, if you like, the door of faith. Then we have the will of the Saviour. He wants us to be people of faith and people of love. Now, just to, if you like, to bring it together, the way of the saints, the forgiven sinner, what kind of life must you live? And what kind of life must I live? A life that is well-pleasing in his sight. Can I pause there? Who do you like to please? If you are still living for yourself, I'll show you how you can find out. Are you easily offended? Then the love of self still rules in your heart. All right? It is as wrong to take offense as it is to give offense. Do you know that to be true? Self-love. I've been hurt. Somebody's insulted me. Somebody's overlooked me. They have forgotten me. And instead of calling the church us, they say they, that place, not our church. Immediately they show what they are like. Self-love. Self-gratification. They have not understood. And that is what John is saying. Never mind what these knowing ones are saying. Never mind about these speculative theories that they've got and these extra little pluses that they have in their experiences. If they are not able to say and show in their lives love for the ordinary fellow Christian and love and forgiveness when it seems impossible, then they haven't understood. But you little ordinary ones, I trust that understanding. And that is what you need to get worried about if that love is not there. I want you to please me, says God. Have you ever said this? When you have a friend, oh, that should please him. And you do something that is lovely for somebody in the family and so on. And you wait to watch their face and say, well, that'll be a surprise, that should please him. All right. That will please him. That's all right. But do we ever think of pleasing God? When we come to the summing up of a day, we think back how we stormed in our hearts about something that was so unnecessary, how we thought evil, how we built up a case that was really not necessary. What have we been like? Have we been any help to fellow members of the church that we are in, or to those who are in authority over us? Have we rebelled against these things? Have we been a bad witness in the world, that when they hear of us and say, well, you know, we are disappointed, what have we been like? Live a life that is well-pleasing in his sight. Then he says, for such a life, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now you might say, well, that doesn't always happen. There have been times when you and I have prayed until our hearts ache, and we say we haven't received. God always answers prayer. But it's his answer. Now I say that with humility and with almost fear. God always answers prayer. But will you accept his answer? If you are able to accept this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, hard as it may be, you are able to accept his answer. That one thing is certain, either immediately or later, he will show his answer. But never does he snub a prayer. It may not be the desire of our hearts and the way that we would wish it to go, but answer he will. And that is something we sometimes overlook. Look at that verse now. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. A life that is well pleasing. How can it be that we should walk the way of a saint? When we take notice of the will of a Saviour, we enter the door of faith and we live a life of love. However can that happen? How many times have we seen people walk for a while? How many Demases are there that no longer walk with us? We must recognize that it must be a work of the Spirit. It's very humbling. It means that we have to give God every ounce of glory in our own lives and as a church. It means that we cannot claim any success as ours. It means that we cannot boast in any idea, but it does mean that we can say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Are we willing? One man put it like this, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Don't think straight till it's thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee is life. That's the heart of things. And that is what John is saying. Ordinary little people, it is God that saves. Thou must save and thou alone. It is God that gives grace. So turn your eyes upon him. And let your confidence be in God and in his work. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, that we may recognize thy final and absolute authority. Help us, O Lord, that our stubborn hearts might submit to the authority of our gracious and our good and our wonderful God. Amen.